just sang that with the angelic host proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Christ, as we've looked at, is the Greek word for the word Messiah. And so the angels are proclaiming that Messiah is born in Bethlehem. So we've been looking at the meaning of Messiah. We've seen that as Matthew opens his gospel and begins to portray the birth of Christ, that four times in that introduction, he speaks of Jesus as the Messiah. He speaks a record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, son of David. He goes through that genealogy, ending with the genealogy of Jacob, father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ or Messiah. And thus 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to Messiah. And then the account begins. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. And so we've been looking these last three messages at the meaning of Messiah. We have seen that Messiah means anointed one, and that there were three offices to which a person was anointed in the Old Testament. The office of prophet, bringing the word of God to reveal him. The office of priest, to intercede and to mediate between a holy God and a sinful people and offer sacrifices on behalf of those people. And then the office of king, by which God would rule his people and protect them and care for them. We've addressed in this the three basic questions, problems that you and I have. The question, first of all, of how to know God. The question, secondly, of how to approach God with a clear conscience. And the question, thirdly, of the king, how to serve God. How to fulfill the purpose of our life, to be able to bring him honor and to do what is his will. This morning we conclude with this idea of Messiah as king. Remember that the very genealogy that Matthew presents here in Matthew chapter 1 is a genealogy specifically to establish that Jesus has the legal right to the throne of David, that he is the one who is the king that Israel has been looking for. You remember last year, those of you, you know, I mean, the problem with a series that you know, has all these texts and goes over 50 years is that you got to keep the links. Remember, last year we talked about how there were two genealogies of Jesus, and that Matthew established his legal genealogy to the throne of David, and that Luke established his spiritual genealogy to the throne of David. They come down to David and down on through to Jehoiakim, and then they split, they separate, so that Jesus both legally and spiritually has the right to the throne. When the angel came to Mary, do you remember in Luke chapter 1 that we always read at this time of the year, in verse 30, the angel says to Mary, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God. You will be with child. You give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end." Jesus was born to be king. And yet I've struggled with this message because I realize that you and I don't have very much of a notion of kingship, do we? We live in a republic, a democracy, and when we think of someone who is a king and how a king affects a person's life in a land in which kingship is sovereign, we find it hard to really relate to all the images and all the expectations and why it is so glorious a hope for us to see that Jesus is king. We need to see what kingship means. We need to understand what the Bible's talking about when it speaks of Jesus coming as king. We need to understand what it means to say that here is one who will rule over our city, over our state, over our country, over the world, and that this one will rule in perfect righteousness and integrity with absolute ultimate authority that affects every area of your life and of my life. But the best way to probably look at this is to start at the beginning. So let's go back into the history of Israel. Where did kingship come from? Well, it's interesting that when you look back in the first five books of Moses, you have the promise of a prophet, and Moses was a prophet. You have the priesthood established there. But when Israel comes out of Egypt and into Canaan, they have no king. They have prophets, and they have priests, but God Himself is their king. And you come down to 1 Samuel chapter 8, at a point in Israel's history, and you may want to turn, we'll be looking at a few verses back in 1 Samuel 8, 9, 10 through there. So if you have a Bible, turn back there in order to be able to see what God's Word is, be able to understand it yourself. Back in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, the people come to Samuel and they complain that they want a king. And Samuel does his utmost to try and persuade him out of that. How a king is going to take advantage of them, he's going to tax them, he's going to do all this stuff, you know, they're going to be really sorry if they get a king. But they are insistent. We want a king. And in chapter 8, verses 19 and 20, this thing comes to a climax. They say, no, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations with a king to lead us and to go out before us and to fight our battles. There's three reasons that they state there why they want a king. First of all, they want royalty and respectability. We want to be like the other nations. You know, it's kind of that Lady Di complex, you know. It's the attraction to the Kennedys. It's, you know, everybody needs some royalty. You know, this thing, I sort of feel like I'm wobbling around here, and sooner or later I'm going to kick these candles right off the stage because this thing keeps, maybe that's a little more stable. You know, we all have this desire for royalty, for some splendor, something to identify with as a nation. That's what Israel's saying. They say, secondly, we want him to lead us. Here God has been leading them. He's raised up judges when they've needed that. But they haven't had anyone they could see. We always want someone that we can see to follow, don't we? It's so much easier. It's so hard to follow and trust an invisible God. Do you find that? God, if I could just see you, you could just come here and talk to me and tell me what to do. That's what Israel's saying. They're saying, we're tired of following this God that we can't see, and you know, maybe it's a cloud or a pillar or this or that, but we just never know what's happening next. We have to trust Him and we can't see Him. Give us a king, we can see Him. And then thirdly, give us that king because He'll go out and fight our battles for us. You know, don't we always want somebody else to fight our battles? You know, somebody else could just fight my battles for me. You know, I have a standing army here. There's somebody who's got to fight good. Let them go fight it. I don't have to deal with a thing. Well, none of these are very godly reasons, you know. So that when the people are saying, we want a king, you realize that Samuel is grieved because he says, those are pretty stinky reasons for a king. And so what is Samuel's response on behalf of God? Well, you can imagine. And it's not the case. Verse 21, when Samuel heard all the people, what they said, he repeated it before the Lord, and the Lord answered, go ahead, give him a king. Give him a king? God's not going to do what's best for him? He said, no, give him a king. Because God discerns that, just as in the case for you and for me often, in our sinful desires, there is a germ of something which is good that we're really seeking. God says, I want to give them a king that will show them what splendor is. A king that they will not simply admire, but worship. And I want to give them a king to lead them. I want to give them a king who will be able to take them as a shepherd and guide them and direct them. And I want to give them a king who will fight their battles, because they don't realize how helpless they are, and they need a king who will fight their battles. What God intends, you see, is to give them a picture, just like with the prophets and the priests, a succession of human deficient kings, in order to give to them that deep, increasing hungering and longing for the Messiah King that God is going to send. And so as a result of this, God wants to demonstrate this. And he does it by giving them a king in the first place that is the kind of king they seek. And so he gives them Saul. You look at chapter 9 in verses 15 and 16, you have perhaps the clearest statement of what a king is to do. In chapter 9 and verse 15, now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. He said, about this time tomorrow, I'm going to send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him leader over my people Israel. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked upon my people, for their cry has reached me. You see there? There are two things that a king is to do. First of all, he is to be leader over my people Israel. He is the one who is to lead them. But secondly, he is the one who is going to deliver them. And so those two ideas run through the Old Testament about a king. A king is a deliverer, and a king is a leader. And so we begin to see how this unfolds. We see that God is planting in you and me the realization that you need a deliverer. And you need a leader. You and I need a deliverance from the bondage of our life. Those things we're in bondage to in our families, our backgrounds, our foolish choices, the things that make us sad and that we suffer and grieve for because of all the wrong choices that we've made, the patterns that we've established. We need someone who's going to deliver us out of that. And we need someone who's going to lead us in our confusion, not knowing where to go, what to do. We need someone to tell us. So often, don't we cry out in our hearts, Lord, somebody just tell me what to do. Lord, just show me. And so God says, I'm going to provide for you a leader, a shepherd to direct you. So first of all, God provides a king who is a deliverer. That's the first point. A king as a deliverer to rescue God's people. Anoint him leader over my people Israel. He will deliver the people from the hand of the Philistines. And so Saul comes on the scene, and in chapter 10, verse 1, Samuel took a flask of oil, this special perfumed, fragrant anointing oil, and he poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance? And then you come to chapter 11. And you have this guy who is just the classic villain out of which movies get all of their good material. Nahash the Ammonite. He comes up to his little town, Jabesh-Gilead, with his army. He besieges it, and he says, you guys don't have a chance. You might as well give up. In fact, if you surrender to me, all I'm going to do is gouge out your right eye. And I'll let you off easy. I'll disgrace you, and I'll disarm you. You can't fight if you don't have any depth perception. So he says, I'll let you see. I'll leave you one eye. I'll be nice. I'm in a good mood today. Give you a week to think about it, and then I'm coming in to destroy you. So either you can come out and just lose your right eye, or I'm coming in and I'm going to level the place. And they send a message to Saul. They hear, God has anointed a leader. Hey, we've got a king. Let's see what he can do. See if this guy can live up to his job. So they send a message to Saul. And you read in verse 6 of chapter 11, when Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he burned with anger. In fact, he got so mad, there was a yoke of oxen standing there. He took the oxen, took a knife, a sword, and he hacked up the oxen in a bunch of little pieces, made chops out of them, sent all the hamburgers around to Israel, and he said, this is what I'm going to do to every one of the oxen of every one of you guys if you don't come join the army and rescue our brothers up at Jabesh-Gilead. Everybody says, whoa, this guy's got authority. So they all come running in. 330,000 men he mobilizes in a matter of a few days. And secretly they march up to Jabesh-Gilead. They attack at dawn. And the army of Nahash the Ammonite is so defeated and scattered, the Bible says that when they fled, there were not even two of them that were together. They were absolutely slaughtered from here to the horizon. And everybody says, hey, this king thing works. And they come back and Saul celebrates and he says, wasn't me, guys. Wasn't me. It was the Lord that did that. Everybody gives praise to the Lord. The Lord has sent His King. We've been delivered. Our enemies are defeated. It works. The very next campaign, they come against the Philistines. And everybody is afraid of this mighty army of the Philistines like grasshoppers all over the fields. And God says, I want to test you to see, do you really believe that I delivered you or don't you? And so Samuel says to Saul, wait 7 days before you attack, because I, as the priest, am going to come up and offer the burnt offering of commitment to the Lord, and then you can fight. And so Saul waits. He says, no problem, Samuel. Lord's with us. Let's do it. After 2-3 days, people start getting nervous. The Philistines keep gathering, and they're mobilizing. More and more of them are coming. After 4 or 5 days, people start leaving. Say, I think I just remembered I got some crops to tend to back home, and guys start taking off, and the ranks start depleting. And by the 7th day, terror has set in. Panic. People are beginning to flee out of the camp. And Saul says, I don't think this was a very good idea. I mean, you know, there's offerings and there's offerings, but I think, you know, I'll just take care of this thing right now and let's get on before we have no army left to fight with. And Saul makes the offering, which he was forbidden to do. No sooner has he made the offering. And here comes Samuel across the hill. What'd you do, Saul? Well, you know, he says, you didn't get here. So Saul says, wait a minute. Today's the 7th day. I'm here. You've disqualified yourself as king. Your household will not follow you in the kingship. 2 chapters later, they fight against the Amalekites. And God says, destroy everything. Don't take any of the booty for yourself. Saul takes some of it. He can't bring himself to blow up the Lexuses. And so he takes a few for his garage. And Samuel says, now, Saul, you've disqualified yourself from being king. And God will raise up another. And so here the one who was the mighty hero failed in his integrity. Couldn't be trusted. And then you come to David. David is anointed as king. Chapter 16, verse 13. Take a look. God comes and Samuel took the horn of oil, that same anointing horn of oil, and he anointed David in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Same Spirit that came upon Saul. Same good beginning. David, you remember, after this goes out to Goliath. That terror of the Israelite camp who taunts them day after day. And he says, who are you to taunt the God of Israel? And Goliath says, what am I, a dog? You send this flea out to me here? David comes with him with his 5 stones, 1 stone from his sling, and he slays Goliath. For he's the anointed king to deliver Israel. He is God's Messiah to deliver his people from their enemies and from bondage. And yet it's that same David who, after as a hero, flees for years righteously under the persecution of Saul, who is so victorious over the Philistines and does such heroic deeds, who follows in such integrity, years later, when the armies go out to march in the spring and David, as the Messiah king, should be with him, he decides to take a vacation, hang back a little bit, and he sees lovely Bathsheba taking a bath within view of the temple, a view of his palace. And he orders Bathsheba to his bedroom, and he forces her to have sex with him. And then to hide his own crime, for she's pregnant by this, in a despicable manner, he takes her faithful husband, one of his most faithful warriors, and plants him in the heat of the battle to make sure that he'll be killed. And Uriah is killed at David's hand. And this is the man after God's own heart. This is the one that Israel looked and they said, this is our Messiah king. This is the one. Saul has slain his thousands, but David is tens of thousands. Surely now we have the right man for the job. And God is saying he's deficient. He's incompetent. He lacks integrity. He can't do the job. For the deliverer, you see, has to be a man who both understands the enemy, is able to mobilize the forces, and is able in the integrity of his character to be the agent of God against the enemy. Now you see, this is what Matthew's saying when he establishes in chapter 1 the dynasty of Jesus. And he traces him from David on down and he says, and now Jesus, the Messiah, has come. The Messiah King to rule on that throne. And Jesus uniquely understands who the enemy is. He understands that it's not the Amalekites or the Philistines. He understands that the enemy of your soul is not your parents. It is not those people that you view who have victimized you. It's not your boss. It's not your spouse. It's not all those things in this world that you feel have kept you down. Jesus understands that your true enemy is Satan, the enemy of your souls. That infernal spirit who tempted Eve at the very beginning and brought curse upon our whole race. It's that one who has arrayed himself and all his demons and all of his angels against God and is the source ultimately of all evil in this world. Is the source of that evil that's in your heart of why you want to do something but you can't do it. And you find yourself unable to resist temptation and break out of those patterns that bring you so much grief in your life. And Jesus comes and he says in Matthew chapter 12 when he casts out demons, the ultimate picture of life in bondage. And he says, I demonstrate this, and the Pharisees say, well, he's doing that by the power of Beelzebub. And Jesus says, a man doesn't cast out his own household. And if I cast out demons, it's to show you that the kingdom of God has come. And I'm the king. And I've come to establish my kingdom. And so Jesus comes as that one who meets the ultimate enemy in the final battle. Paul describes this in Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, he applies this ultimate battle to you and to me. He says in chapter 2, verse 13 of Colossians, when you were dead in your sins, absolutely helpless, you see, in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Messiah. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us, condemning us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Nailing it, you see, with himself there. And, verse 15, having disarmed the powers and the authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Amen. You see that picture? There's Jesus the King. There's Jesus standing against the ultimate army that is out to destroy you in every possible malicious way it can. And Jesus said, when in my apparent powerlessness I hung upon the cross, I made a public spectacle of Satan and of all his demons. I showed that I had triumphed over them. And I walked out of that tomb to demonstrate death could not hold me because I had conquered death, because I had nailed your condemnation, your sins, and your bondage to the cross when I took it. And Jesus is the deliverer. He's delivered us from our sin. He's delivered us from our bondage. And He's also the leader. For a deliverer without a leader is nothing. You can deliver from the enemy. But if you can't establish the kingdom as the alternative, both cosmically and personally, you haven't done very much. The problem with every revolution is it doesn't have an agenda once the bad guys are thrown out. But Jesus comes as the leader. And so the point too is that He is also the leader to rule God's people. Again, you see this in chapter 9 of Samuel. 1 Samuel, in verse 16. Anoint him leader over my people Israel. In chapter 10, verse 1, he took a flask and poured it on his head, saying, has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance? I would submit that the basic two components of leadership in Scripture, whether it is a king or an elder in the church or the husband and father in the home, it is to direct and protect. I was talking to my wife about this. She says, oh, so now you're saying that the elders are kings? No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying there's an analogy to what a leader does, whether it is in the role of a king or an elder or a father or a parent. It's to direct and to protect. Those two ideas. To direct and to protect. And so the king directs us. That is, he rules us with wisdom. Do you remember Solomon when he came to the throne after David? As a young king, Solomon comes to the throne. And it's a fascinating story. It's like, it's very tempting to see it. It's almost like a fairy tale. It's like a genie comes out of the bottle and says, you have three wishes, Master. God comes to Samuel and says something incredible. He says, Samuel, ask for anything that you want and I'll give it to you. Boy, can you imagine somebody coming to you? You've got one wish. What do you want? Whatever it is. And this is God in history. This isn't a fairy tale. This is God says to Samuel, what do you want me to do for you? And Samuel in his humility says, God, I understand I am Messiah king of these your people. I don't know how to rule them. Lord, give me wisdom so that I can lead them in a way that reflects your character. God says, that's a pretty good request, Samuel. And so because of that, I'm going to add to you wealth and riches and a number of other things. And right after that, you come to the story of Solomon sitting on the throne. You remember the two prostitutes come to him. And they've each had a son, but one of them's dead and one's alive. And they're each claiming the live baby. And the one prostitute says, well, my son, that was her son that was dead. She's lying. Don't believe her. And the other one says, oh, come on. You know it's my son. You just look at it. You know it's my son. You're lying. And you know, what are you going to do? You ever had two people? How are you going to decide? There's no evidence. He doesn't know how to do it. But God gives them the wisdom. You remember how he said, okay, well, fair is fair. Bring a sword. We'll cut the kid in half and you can have half. You can have half. Because he knows in wisdom that the way to get to a person's heart is not directly, it is indirectly to reveal it. He knows the heart of the true mother will not let that happen. And so the true mother, of course, says, oh, no, 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 that's okay. Let her have the baby. Solomon says, that's the mother. And everybody marvels. This is the wisdom of God. And Solomon goes on and is noted for his wisdom. He writes Proverbs that today we still read to understand how to relate to people. He writes the Song of Solomon. Of all the series I've ever preached at Columbia Presbyterian, the series on the Song of Solomon, I think still remains the most popular of all the series. It certainly produced a number of results of increased population 9 months after that series, I remember. But it was a very popular series. Because Solomon gives to us there the beauty and the wisdom of what God intended in love and in marriage as it reflects Christ in the church. And Ecclesiastes, a very contemporary book of wisdom. But it was Solomon who fell himself a prey to sex and to idolatry. 700 wives, 300 concubines. He couldn't have enough. More and more and more he acquired. But then you come to Jesus. You contrast Jesus. For Jesus is spoken of in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, as that one of the house of David, who will be the wonder of a counselor. And the increase of his government will never end. In Isaiah chapter 11, he's spoken of as that one who will rule in wisdom. He will not rule by what he sees with his eyes, but he will rule by the heart. Jesus is again and again presented as that one who will rule us with wisdom and will never fail in his integrity. You understand how integrity has fallen on such hard times today that it is hard for us to even conceive of consistent integrity? I think of somebody I was just talking to recently that said, you know, how we're expected to use unlicensed software in our business, or to read things that the company has provided but hasn't paid for and doesn't really own legally. And if you protest that, then it's a foolish thing. What kind of scruples do you have? Get in the real world, man. This is the way you have to operate. There's no sense of consistent integrity. U.S. News and World Report just this week writes about truth. John Leo column talked about Jay Leno's new autobiography in which he speaks of this incident that occurred to him. The only problem is that Leo says the incident didn't really occur to him. It occurred to somebody else, and Leno paid him $1,000 to sell them the story, saying, I'll give you $1,000. This is now my experience. It's not your experience. For $1,000, you never better say anything about it. He says, you know, it's almost true. Something similar to that happened to him once, but his story was better. And he says the amazing thing is not so much that he bought the story. People lie. People have always lied. But he says what's so amazing today is nobody expects the truth to really be consistently told. Whether you're watching a movie that portrays itself as history, or whether you take a course in history in school that says that this is the way things really happen, nobody expects. If it sells better by doctoring it up, by building your self-image, by doing something else, so be it. But a leader who is to rule a kingdom that will last must do it with perfect integrity. And Jesus' kingdom will last because there is not the slightest blemish in His character. His wisdom is perfect. He cannot be tempted. And a million years from now, His integrity and His kingdom will be just as sure as it is today because Jesus is just as trustworthy. He is also the shepherd. B there is that He is the shepherd who takes care of us with compassion. The shepherd of compassion. Interesting that when David had Uriah killed and had compromised his wife, when Nathan comes to convict him, he tells the story of a man who stole a little ewe lamb and said, David, you're the man. Imagine what that did to David's heart as a shepherd to realize, I am a false shepherd. I'm a shepherd who's willing to steal another guy's lamb for my own selfish devices. Jesus comes in John 10, as we read, and says, I'm the good shepherd. I don't steal. I'm willing to lay down my life for the sheep. And so Jesus is the good shepherd, the king priest who offers himself as the lamb for the sacrifice, the king who is the shepherd who offers himself as the lamb to defeat the enemies so that all the wrath of God is placed on him. And that He can take care of you as His lamb. And that He can be your shepherd to lead you and to direct you. Jesus is the prophet to reveal to you the way to go. The priest who has taken your sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And the king who rules you and directs you for your good. And will establish a kingdom of perfect peace, righteousness, and joy that will last forever. Just this week, I had an experience where I saw the flash of insight, some ways that I had failed my wife through the years. It was one of those instances where you've talked about something for a long time, but all of a sudden some things come together. And I began to see ways that I had failed her, ways that I had not only been oblivious to her pain, but I had added to that pain because of my own selfish self-centeredness. And as I saw that and began to think about that, I was overwhelmed with shame, not only at what I could have done, but how oblivious I could have been to how heartless, how selfish, and how wrapped up in myself I had been, particularly in the early years of our marriage. And I realized that if Jesus had not been my prophet, I would have never seen the truth of what I was like. And we'd probably be divorced now. If Jesus wasn't my priest, I would have to bear that shame and that guilt for the rest of my life. But I was able to look at it because I was able to say, Jesus, you do not hold that against me. I can't believe it. You've taken it all on yourself. I don't have to forgive myself. I can't forgive myself. Please, brothers and sisters, don't try to forgive yourselves. It doesn't work. Forgiveness is something to be received. You receive it from Jesus, and that's what sets you free. And as my King, He's delivering me from that bondage. And is bringing me in new freedom from those sin patterns to restore me to what He's intended. And my hope is that as He says in Revelation chapter 7, one day I will stand before His throne. In verse 15, verse 16, I will never again hunger or thirst. Verse 17, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be my, your shepherd. He will lead us to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from your eyes. You can't wipe away tears from a distance. You have to bring the person up close. And that's what Jesus will do with you as your shepherd and as your King. Let's pray. Oh, Lord our God. Lord, help us to see You on the throne high and lifted up, who have established Your kingdom forever. And who is our shepherd, so tender to lead us and to direct us, to protect us, to rule us, to deliver us from our bondage. Lord Jesus, help us to bring all that bondage and that rebellion of our hearts to You, that we might be delivered, that we might be ruled in righteousness, and that with glad hearts we would gratefully obey You and love You all of our days. In Jesus' name, Amen.